Tommy Kenny is entitled The Bread of His Presence.
It's very likely that after tonight that my reputation will not be the same as it was. It will either be enhanced or diminished. And that's a risk that I don't take lightly. I've been here many times. I love your pastor and I love this church. And it's a great church. It's a good church. I want to make a couple of statements that I'm really not sure how they'll be received, but I'm going to pass that point a little bit now. First of all, I want to apologize to you. I have ministered here many times, and I thought I was doing right. I thought I was doing what I should do. You say, I don't come to church like I used to anymore. I've had an encounter with God, and I don't. After that, I found out that there was more that I didn't know than what I did know, and more that I hadn't done than what I have done. And to be quite honest, I thought I had done pretty well and was doing pretty good. But the problem was I had been using the wrong measuring stick and had been comparing myself with others. And most of us, when we begin to compare ourselves with others, we can find someone that we can stack up against and feel pretty good because we stand a little taller than they do. But if you've ever seen him, then you can realize that you've been using the wrong yardstick, and that whatever we are is so much less than what our potential is and than what he is, that all of a sudden everything about you changes. It appears as though God has assigned me a task here, in that I have not only preached at this church, but I have been in a relationship with this church. And so some of the things that I'm going to say, they are things that just have to be said. I'm not in the pattern and mode of hurting people. I'm not in the pattern of trying to make people feel small. It's just that what I sense the Holy Spirit wants to do is reveal himself to this congregation. I've been preaching here since when the Sunday crowd is less than half the size of this crowd, and God has blessed you. sitting on that seat just a few moments ago. The Lord spoke to me and I had to write some things down. And I'm just going to share with you what God's talked to me about. This church has made it to the halfway point in its journey across the wilderness. Just as Israel reached Mount Sinai, that's where you are. And you are at the point where you're going to have to decide, are you going to go on or are you going to dance around the mountain? You see, we can be happy about the burning bushes and about the God called tablets and all the other things that he does, but it's at this point when God has pulled you out of sin and out of the world and begun to make a people out of you. That's what the journey in the wilderness was all about. He was making a people out of them. He said, you who were not a people have become a people. He took slaves and servants and who had no education and certainly no self-esteem, and he planted his character and placed his name on them and pulled them out of Egypt and said, now I'm going to make a people out of you. And they got to the point of Mount Sinai, and there had been a few problems and lack of water and blessings that they thought they needed, and there had been other things occurred. It's as if God said, if I can get to this mountain, then I can have hope of taking them all the way. Now, the sad and unfortunate truth about it is the group of people that he got to the mountain is not the group of people that he took into the promised land. Something happened at the mountain. God called them who were not a people that he had made a people. He called them to a place that they didn't want to go. Not a physical spot on the map, because they were already tracing across the wilderness, but he called them to a place in him, a place of covenant, a place of intimacy, where they were uncomfortable with, and they said, we don't want that, and they shrunk from that, and they were unhappy with the style of leadership that God had chosen, and the end result of the matter is they died before their children made it into the promised land. But I never had it come across to me that sitting out there, that wasn't God's original plan. That wasn't what we wanted. We wanted to take the same group of people that we brought out of Egypt into the promised land. That was his plan, to take those who were not a people. And honestly, I want you to stop and think about the past several years. Most of you, let's just talk about this. How many of you have been with this church since its inception? Would you raise your hands? I want you to look around. Raise your hands up. Everybody look around. What is it? A dozen? 15, 20 at the most? How many of you have been here for the last, how long has the church been in existence? How many of you have been here for 7 years? How many of you have been here for 6 years? How many of you have come in the last 5 years? Everybody who's come in the last 5 years, I want you to stand. You need a lot of people. And they know the people. You may be seated. You understand what I'm saying? God took people from the slavery, the slave picture of Egypt. He's pulled you out of bad marriages, out of habits of alcoholism, out of joblessness, out of destitution. He's taken you from wherever you were. Within the last 5, 7 years, 8 at the most, and he has brought you to this point of leadership. Poised to go further. And there is an air of expectancy and an air of excitement and air of it's not too much further. And honestly, when they reach Mount Sinai, we call it the halfway point because we judge their journey by years. But it was really, they were not but just, I think some scholars say less than a 3-day march or a 5-day march from crossing into the promised land. But because of some things that transpired there, it was delayed, and not only they didn't go, but it was their children that went. In all honesty, very few churches have been able to sustain the rate of growth and come as far as this church has, as quick as it has. That's to be commended, but now I really sense that we stand at the crossroads. In one sense of the way, you'd say we've come too far to turn around. In another sense of the way, you could say, I'm real tired. I want to sit here for a while. But God's sense of what it is let's get what we're supposed to give at this point. Receive from Him what He is wanting because what He is about to do, and you understand me when I tell you that you're going to do one of two things from this night on. You're going to grow into a relationship with Him, or you're going to become a program driven, meeting, organizing, committee having church. Where all the good things that are supposed to go on and then good people keep going on. That you look finally back on the first 8 years and say, those were the days. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't want to grow old somewhere and look back and say, oh, those were great days. Now I have an understanding that with God I can live in the present tense to where every day I'm walking in the freshness of what He has. It could be said in the next 8 years that you could look back and say, I remember those years. That was before we had the revival. It will really depend, and that's why I say we stand in a real juxtaposition tonight. It will really depend on your outlook. If your outlook is, we've done good, then this is probably all we'll do. But if your outlook is, thank you, Lord, but who's the rest? Because Satan's biggest trick is to get us to race to fast finish lines and stop short and say, we made it. Or to find at the wayside and notice at the last moment that the finish line is still ahead. They came to Mount Sinai, they built the tabernacle, there was great revelation. there was the time of the giving of the Ten Commandments, but two things happened there. One thing is, while Moses was gone receiving revelation, what was about to happen is, Moses had already told them everything that God said, and now God was about to start dealing with them directly. Obviously, that's what was about to happen. And during that period of transition, that period where God was saying, okay, it's time to go up. I want to talk to you directly. I don't want to have any more intermediaries. I don't want to just have my man Moses tell you what's about to transpire. I want to deal with you directly. And in that period of time when Moses was absent, and we can get, listen to the very, very careful. We can get addicted to good preaching, to good teaching, until we become milk babies that want to sit on a potted pew in an air-conditioned building and have someone else pre-digest what God is about to say and regurgitate it back to us in a half-digested form where it doesn't give us spiritual indigestion. Or we can say, God, I'm tired of everybody else hearing from you. Where's the lock on my prayer closet? I'm going to lock myself away until I hear from you. May I hear from you? It's not going to be any different than anybody else is hearing. It's just, I want to hear it myself. You know, we make a great deal out of reading the words. And that's important. If it ever dawned upon you that New Testament church that we read about had no word to read. No, they didn't have even the Old Testament. It was locked up in synagogues. And if they had anything, it was what grandfathers and grandmothers had passed down. But I tell you what they did have. They walked with him and they talked with him. They had a level of intimacy that it wasn't necessary for them to pull over dusty log letters that had long ago been written, but they had it freshly written on the walls of their hearts. And what I'm telling you that the Holy Spirit is writing and sensing from us is that he's calling that here we are at a place, at a junction point, and he says, look, I'm at the grave and I brought you out of sin. And your clothes aren't wearing out, and you're living in a measure of blessing, and you have my presence, and the cloud is healing to fire, and you've got good leadership, and all of that. But what I really want to do is I want to blow you up, and I want to pull you close, and I want to have a level of intimacy. Yeah. Yeah. And in any revival that has ever occurred, it is not occurred because people sought revival. It's occurred because people sought him. The preposterousness of our thinking has led us to places where we say, okay, we're going to hold a revival. You might as well try to hold a hurricane. If you can hold it, it ain't revival. If you can contain it and control it, it ain't revival. It's a series of good meetings, good clean preaching, addictive maraschino cherries on top, loving and looking every minute of it. We are addicted to all the things that accompany church. We love the choirs, we love the music, but I'm going to tell you, I sense God is about to strip all that away and say, now, he loves me. He loves me. Moses was given the Ten Commandments. And an interesting occurrence that took place. Immediately following the giving of the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, I'm saying the next verse. You see, we call them the Ten Commandments, and we strive to live by them, but we miss the point here. We don't understand. They're not the Ten Commandments. They are the list of ten characters of God, ten characteristics of God. It's the attributes of God. What he's saying is, this is what I'm like. I don't steal. I don't lie. I don't covet. I don't commit adultery. I don't do any. These are the things that he said, and what he's saying that far is, look, if you want to get close to me, and that's the purpose behind it all, I've led you by proxy out of the wilderness, out of Egypt, into the wilderness. But what I want to do is not lead you into the promised land, I want to walk with you into the promised land. And what God is tired of is having long-distance relationships with his people. What he really wants is intimate, close relationships, where your home is turned into an abiding place of the presence of God, that when the waters of living man, the prayers of man, walks in your door, he begins to read. And I'm not talking about something that is out of range. That's what he wants, is an intimacy in a relationship. And so he bared his soul and he revealed himself. And he said, this is who I am. And he listed what he called the Ten Commandments. And the very next verse after that says, and the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they were moved and stood afar off. He's calling for intimacy. And they're running the other way. They said unto Moses, speak thou of us, and we will hear, but let not God speak of us, lest we die.
Right.
The reason they said, lest we die, is they understood that if you didn't match the character of God, only things that matched the character of God would stand to live in his presence. And what they were saying by removing themselves is, look, we don't want to live up to that. We don't want to line up to that. We don't want to live like that. Don't talk to us right now. Don't talk to us right now. You remember that conference of him in the cookie jar feeling when your mom or dad came home and your brother or sister answered the door and you said, quick, go home in. If they see me like this, they'll kill me. You remember the feeling of panic when you learned to clean up the cabinet or whatever it is you were doing that you weren't supposed to be doing, you would have to go, you would get the best feeling of panic. That's the same response. What they're saying is, if God sees us like this, he'll kill us. The truth of the matter is, what he wants them to do is clean up their life so he can not just see them, but sit with them and walk with them. And if you want to know the honest truth, the reason why the best of America and the most of Christians don't have a real sense of the abiding presence of God is because they refuse to clean up the clutter in their life. And even those that attempt to, often get stuck in the wrong brand of legalism. He said, why would God speak to us? And Moses said to the people, fear not. God's come just to feed you. It is spirit of you, Father, that you say not. He said, he just wanted to be dead. That thunder, that lightning, he just opened the door to come in. Isn't it amazing how ponderous and heavy your parents' footsteps seem to be when you heard them come in your direction and you were doing something you shouldn't be doing? He's just come to talk to you about that. But the Bible says that the people are still afar off. Here's the difference. And Moses drew near into the thick darkness where God was. What a picture. They're all in this way, and Moses is saying, come on, God. It's God. And he's asking us, he's saying, come near to me. Come on. He's never done this before. When I was up in the land, he let me do this. And now he's come down and wants all of you to do it. You see, he always starts with the leadership. And he had already been under that thick darkness one time before, up on the mountaintop. So he got the Ten Commandments, and he said, no, but come on, God is wanting you to do this. And if you want to know the honest truth, the history of the Jewish people goes downhill from that moment. Because God said, come near it. And they said, no way. There is something about us that we are afraid, and listen to me very closely, we are afraid of the commitment that comes with real intimacy with God. It requires purity. And I'm going to tell you, the day of games is over. It's over, okay? If you're looking for a fun church, and you say, this is a fun church, it used to be. It's over. I want you to get that in your mind. I want you to get it in your head. It's over. Now, look, I want you to understand, it's over. It's finished. It's done. It's tonight. It's finished. What do you mean? Because you're not going to have any more fun? But it just depends on whether it's your definition of fun or God's definition of fun. If your definition of fun is low commitment, lots of thrills and chills, then all you've ever had to do is date God. You just want to get in the back seat with me. Did I need to draw a picture? God is tired of us running the thrills of him without putting in the ring of commitment. There's a level of people in Christianity, and I'm just going to come out there and say, I'm afraid there's a lot of us here tonight, that we have just simply wanted to get what we can out of God. And we're no different than the dads and mother dads you got in high school. All for what we can get. Wanting to basically raise God. To fulfill the rest that I am craving and desire for some little thrill, some little chill down our spine. But what he said is, I don't want that. I don't want anything to do with that. Now, if you want to marry me, let's do this right. Let's pledge ourselves to each other. And I'm going to tell you real honestly that there's a lot of fun in marriage. The Bible says the marriage bed is undefiled. I'm not talking out of turn. I'm talking about what the book says. That a lot of us, and he's laughing, we are the bride of Christ, but what we wanted is two thrills without the commitment. And he is holding us to the point now. And if you want to know what's going on around the land, I travel about 20,000 miles a month. And I'm going to tell you what God is saying everywhere to anybody that even has a half of an ear on their head. He's saying intimacy. And all of that intimacy will come revival. But we've often got the cart before the horse. We've gone around and we said, we want revival. You know what that's like? That's what we walk around one day and say, I want kids. Oh, I want to live kids. I want to live robots. I want to live, I want to live good memories. They're all around me. Let's see. And there's a woman. How about you? Let's have kids. How are you doing it? I want to ask you a question. Just how far do you think you would have gotten if you had talked to your present spouse or any potential spouse and said, look, Dad, you might give me a pretty good beating. I have some kids. Let's have kids. I don't really like you. I don't want a commitment to those women. I mean, my man is like that. I just want kids. You know what the church has done for years? We have written entire books of how to build churches. And the underlying passage there is how to grow them without relationship with him. And we have tried to shortcut and short-circuit every possible way we can. Because what we want is a bunch of children sitting on the pews in the church. So we look around and compare everybody. We got kids. We got kids. When kids is not what makes the household, it's a dysfunctional household. What we really need to be seeing is a beginning, or even the beginning of a real relationship with God. And let me tell you something. Any time you put a man and a woman together that love each other, you don't have to worry about where they'll be kids. There will be kids. It's a natural outgrowth of the process. And I'm afraid that for a long time, what we have done is we have done everything we possibly can. It's a part of the American psyche. You want to know why? The largest survivors that have been held have never been held on American soil, at least not in this century, not since our lives have gone down the tubes and I commit the levels have gone down. I prepare for you that our ability to really grow deep in relationship with God as a nation, not individually, but collectively as a nation, has probably lowered the trend of the divorce rates. Because as we have forgotten how to maintain commitment to each other, we have forgotten and it's a lost art of commitment to God. Until we turn our Christians into a hothouse Christian that is all the day protecting blessed environments and everything God's good and everything is perfect, they can believe, brother. But you take them out of the hothouse and put them into the real house. Put them in the real world, the wind goes, and the rain goes, and the hot sun, and the drought hits them, and they wring it, and they say, I'm just not cut out for this. Glad that you had it at all to start with. I'm going to tell you that God has stood there with me, struggling to find and put me into the stage. I don't know if I was saved. If it takes the perfection of environment to prove the presence of God in your life, then my guess is that the Christians in China just don't have God. I mean, when they caught catch them having church, I read a story just the other day where they caught a group of them having church. And as horrible as this might sound, I'm just going to tell it. They drug a horse trough to the middle of town, made every man and woman in that congregation urinate in that horse trough and drowned the pastor in it. You know what they did? The church doubled in 2 weeks. Because it's not, they don't gauge their relationship with him by whether they got a raise this quarter. Or are they going to be able to pay off their house and he's doing well in their life. They gauge their relationship with him by their relationship with him. And they join Paul and say, none of these things move me. Not beatings. It doesn't matter. That's just stuff for them here. I'm in love. And God is calling, and I trembled, and that's why I was weeping when I came up here to tell this church that I prophetically tell you, you are at Mount Sinai. And God is going to call you into intimacy with Him. And it's going to redefine everything you've ever done. And it'll determine whether you go on or go back. Because when the intimacy with Him, it requires a certain level of brokenness and purity that comes from brokenness. And I find it difficult to describe without you just having to live it. But I'm going to tell you, the games are over, friend. He's calling you. And now what I want you to understand is he's doing this number. He's calling you with one hand. With the other hand, he's saying, careful now. Because to approach him, as I stated, requires a level of purity. At least the children of Israel had enough sense to know that if they approached the thick darkness, that they approached God in their present state, that they would die. Some of us, listen to me, friend. Some of you that I'm speaking to right now in this building, you are so naively convinced of your own superior righteousness that you've caught and you're happy and you say, yeah, preacher, let's go. All I can tell you is you've never seen him. It requires a level of purity that cannot be approached except through the process of continual repentance. Yes. Repentance is a tool in the arsenal of the church that we sort of say, well, you use that when you first come in, but then you forget about it unless you really mess up. It is the forgotten door. It's the secret passageway into his presence that we don't know anything about. God, the Bible says he no longer winks at our ignorance. I'm not sure if you understand what that really means. But the Bible says that Absalom dwelled for 2 years in Jerusalem. Absalom led a coup and tried to take his father's kingdom, and then he sort of halfway made it right. Enough that he was allowed back into the city of Jerusalem. But the Bible says he dwelled for 2 years in Jerusalem without seeing David's face. Are you hearing what I'm saying? 2 years he was in the vicinity of his father, in the same neighborhood, in the same city, perhaps showing from a distance, but never face to face for 2 years. There's a reason behind that. Absalom knew that if he saw his father face to face and spoke with him, that one of two things would happen. His father would have to fulfill his role as the king of the land against a person who was trying to cause an uprising, and his father would have to take action and Absalom would be killed. Or the alternative was, if Absalom, when he saw his face, fell on Absalom's face and said, Father, forgive me. I'm sorry, and I turned back from what I've been trying to do. One of two things would have to happen. Either Absalom would have to repent, or David would have to kill him.
And so, to keep from having to come to that point of do or die, Absalom dwelled in Jerusalem for 2 years without ever seeing David's face. Now, I want to tell you something, friend. I want you to understand, and I'm going to deal with some theological things here for just a moment, but I want you to understand it real good. 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, if my people, everybody say my people, called by my name, I mean, we're identified, we're his people, my people called by my name, shall what? Humble themselves, and what? Pray, and what? Seek my face, and turn from their wicked way. This, unless you understand that this seems as though it's filled with a dichotomy. It's on one hand there is his kids, but then on the other hand it says that you have wicked ways in you. And the truth of the matter is, they're both right. There's an element of selfishness within every one of us. I don't care what kind of Christian you are. That causes you to want to pursue your own agenda. And you will constantly have to be turned from your wicked ways. I don't care if you live to be 70 and you got a halo going off your head. You're going to have to still be battling with the desires of your flesh and your own selfishness. And it might lead to this. It might be lust when you're 20. And it might be greed when you're 30. And it might be power when you're 40. But you're always going to be dealing with something in your own flesh. And you're always going to have to be turning from your wicked ways. And if you want to know what repentance is all about, that's what it is. It's not just turning away from sin. It's turning to God. And a lot of us have turned away from sin. But we've never finished the turn and never will turn to God. And so we live in that never land. We've made it to Sinai, but we believe in it. We as a church, as a body, have never crossed over into the promised land. But we have the abiding, dwelling presence of God. We have had visitations. I've been in this church when the presence of God dropped in and you couldn't hardly breathe because the air was so tense with his presence. But what I'm telling you is, that's a visitation. There was it the next service. Now come on, be honest. Where was it the next week? Where was it the one that remained for 3 or 4 days, but within 3 weeks for sure? Well, that's just the thing that's normal. You know what that is? That's visitation. That means we have turned away from our sins. That we have not turned into the people that he wants us to. We have not left Sinai yet. We are afraid of the intimacy and the commitment of true purity and repentance that comes with it. And so what we do is we turn away from sin, but we never turn toward him. And we missed the level of intimacy. And he said, no, we'll keep the commandments, but we don't want to get in that cloud with you, God. Because you're going to look in our hearts. And you're going to see the wicked ways in us. And then we're going to have to not only deal with our actions, but we're going to have to deal with our motives. We're going to have to deal with everything. We're going to have to come clean. And I'm going to tell you, the church is full. Let me just get right to it. This church is full of half-clean people. You're clean as far as anybody can see in your life. But brother, you hear me when I tell you that the veil is over and the cover's about to be jerked aside. God is tired of it and he's calling people who want serious revival into a place of transparent purity where it doesn't matter where you stand, you still stand the same. Whether it's on the job or at home or in the movie theater, I'm going to tell you, it's over! You can clap if you want to, but it's your sin that he's about to uncover. You can clap with the crowd and try to blend in and be a part, but I'm going to tell you, it's you he's after. It's time for a new level of purity. He is no longer winking at our ignorance, as he calls it. You see, he wants us to draw near, but at the same time, if we come near, he has to deal with us. And if he deals with us, it's over for us. He told Moses, no man has seen our face and live, but because there's not enough purity in him. So on one hand, God's calling for you to come. And on the other hand, he said, you better pass by the altar. Don't forget the laver of water out in the outer court. Don't forget the brazen sacrifice. You better burn up the sacrifice. And then if you want to get into the Holy of Holies, you know what the high priest had to do before they went into the Holy of Holies? They had to put blood on their earlobes, blood on their thumbs, and blood on their big toes. It's as if we're going to disguise ourselves as dead. And then if you read it very closely in Leviticus 16, they had a censer. And you cover my mercy seat with repentance, so that when you do come in my presence, I see you through a cloud of smoke. And if I see you at all, I see blood. And so you're dead. I'm here to tell you, it's time for every one of us to lay our ego on the cross, to crucify our will, to lay our own agendas aside. I'm going to tell you, God's going to call you to a higher level of commitment. You forget the plans you've got for yourself. Why don't you lay on an altar somewhere and die and say, God, what do you want me to do? Listen to me, friend. It's time that we laid everything aside and covered ourselves in the blood. You see, nothing alive can stand in his presence. But if you're dead, then he makes you alive. And so the only thing to do is die if you really want to get into his presence. And that's what the Apostle Paul meant when he said, I die daily. You know what he meant? I enter into the presence of God every day. And I'm going to tell you what I sensed when I came in this building. I sensed a heightening of the presence of God. I asked the pastor, he's been telling me a few things that have been going on. What that is just the beginning. But I'm telling you, you won't get any further than where you are tonight. And you'll have to go back. If you don't cross the bridge of repentance, it's over. You can play gentlemanship and gamesmanship up to this point, but it's over. You see, I've been there. I'm just telling you, it's not going to be the same. The third Sunday of October, 1996, I walked into the church that I was speaking at in Houston, Texas. The first Sunday in October, I went to speak for Pastor Richard Hurd. And we had a good service. I've known him for 20 years. And he asked me, he said, we had a good service. I went home. I'm standing in my kitchen, leaning against the counter. I picture it just like yesterday. And I told my wife, I said, Jean, I am so hungry for God. That might sound odd to you coming from somebody like me. But I've seen a whole lot of man, and I've just had trickles of God and glimpses and just peeking through the bushes every once in a while.
And I told her, I said, I sent something up at the church in Houston. I said, I wouldn't be surprised if we don't go back this next weekend, even though I was scheduled to be somewhere else. And I hadn't finished drinking that glass of tea. The phone rang, and it was the pastor. And he said, Tommy, I haven't done this in years, but would you come back this next Sunday? I said, Richard, I was just talking to my wife about that. And he said, I think God's up to something. The next Sunday, I preached good. But I preached, it was Tommy Tenney. And I'm just going to be honest with you. I know how to preach. I know what to do. I've been doing it for years. Your gifting might be a carpenter. Ever since I was 16 years old. Same thing. I love God. I love His Word. I'm comfortable enough with His Word. I've never done it, but I've thought about it. It's legit. This time is the scripture. I'll preach that. I love it. I get it in my heart. And I preached that day. It was good. Well, what happened was not as a result of my preaching, because you see, I've been preaching this sermon long enough to know what my ability is capable of. It wasn't me. It was God's doing. After Sunday night service, people would not leave. They would just lingering in His presence. Richard said, what do you want to do? I said, if you announce the prayer meeting tomorrow night, I'll stay and we'll have a prayer meeting. My wife was with me. We led a prayer meeting. About 400 people showed up for it. I went home. Wednesday again, I said, you know, it's still not over. They called. They said, would you come back? This will be the third Sunday in October. By then, God had gotten a relief from that vernacular. He's gotten a hold of me. When the pastor came, we drove over for Saturday night and checked in the hotel. Came to pick up the speed. I remember standing in the mirror, combing my hair, in the shower. Looked at my wife. I looked at her and I said, hey, I just feel something. We looked at each other, we both had tears in our eyes. Been through a period of brokenness in my life. As far as outward things of success, I was as successful as you could be. But inside, I always knew there was more. That's what I came here to tell you. There's more. Everything you've ever read about revival. Everything you've ever heard about God, it can happen when you draw near to Him. And He's not going to let you get close without repentance. Church has two services Sunday morning, much as you do. The first one is at 8:30. At 8:30, we walked into the sanctuary and I came in about 10 minutes after the service had already started. The presence of God was extremely strong. The praise team began to worship, but it was obvious that they were out of their league, that God was in control that night. the music got quieter and slower. And finally, the musicians literally fell over. People began to weep and sob quietly. And that's Jeannie, and she got up and she began to play and lead us further into the presence of God. Until it got so strong that I've never been there before. I've been in service since I was a kid. I'm a third generation preacher, but we went somewhere that day I've never been to that point. Richard leaned over to me and he said, "Tommy, are you ready to take this service?" And I said, "Richard, I'm about half ready to do anything. God's about to do something." We were sitting on the front row and I said, "I'm about half ready to do anything. But do you have anything you feel to do?" I feel like I should read 2 Chronicles 7, 14. God spoke to me. I said, "Read it." When he got up to read 2 Chronicles 7, 14, I got up and went to the back of the building. I was so sure of the fact that something was about to happen. And I stood at the back by the sound booth so I could see where I didn't know what was going to happen, but I knew something was going to happen. He read, "It's my people to call by my name to humble themselves and pray. Seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, and I'll heal them." And he said, "God spoke and said, we are to speak his face, not his name. To speak him and not his benefit. But he won't enter." He said that, a lightning bolt out of the blue. It really was a lightning bolt, but that's the only thing I know. Something hit him and the pulpit. An unseen hand from heaven hit him, threw him back 10 feet, and it was a blue spot, touched the glass pulpit, basically just like this, and it split it right down the middle. Nobody touched him. Split it right down the middle. One inch. He went backwards. One half the pulpit went this way and the other half went that way. You don't think that doesn't get your attention? For about 30 seconds, there was an unearthly silence. And a wail began to go up. I've never heard in my life. I quickly came to the front and I said, "Ladies and gentlemen, if you have never repented, this is a good time." People began to flood the altar. They literally were almost on top of each other. The building holds about 1,200 people. And that went on. I gave 7 altar calls that night. That service that started at 8:30 in the morning went all day, all night, and didn't end until 1 o'clock Monday morning. At 11 o'clock when the second service people got ready to come, and the first service people hadn't left, and there were hardly anybody in the pews, people would get up to try to come to the altar, and they would fall weeping in the aisles. Elders in the church would stand up and say, "My God, I'm unclean." They weren't unclean. They had just been healed. They weren't in adultery. They had just seen the glory of God and realized that they're not what they had the potential to be or should be. men, grown men would try to make it to the altar and literally stagger, go to their knees, crawl on their knees as long as they could crawl and still not make it. And they would leave a trail of tears in the carpet. Cars were driving by the front of the church. They would pull off in the grass, leave the car door open, start walking in the church and say, "What's going on here?" On the second service, people came. Many of them said, some of them, as they drove up, said they saw an angel standing at the corners of the property. As they would drive up, many of them started weeping until they had a hard time driving their cars, and the parking lot, which was already full, became more haphazard and choked until people were parked on the ball field, parked on the side of the roads, and they would attempt to get out of their cars, and many of them would make it, but some of them would not, and they would fall from the parking lot, crying out to God for mercy. They made it inside the doors, and as they crossed the threshold of the door, they would fall and begin to weep and say, "God, you're here. Come on, come on." So the ushers had to pull them away from the doors so others could get in. At the height of it, I walked the hall just to sleep. What was going on? There were people laying everywhere. Many of those that came in the second service that made it into the auditorium never stopped at a minute. They just found an altar. And we wept. We wept. We wept. Obviously, we had service the next night. From October until January, we had non-stop service. 1 and 2 in the morning. Very little preaching. See the difference once you showed up. Same thing happened in Baltimore. 600 temple baptized. That's the only way. That's not how many were saved, because churches were in bus roads. I just talked to the Lord to tell you what was going on. See if you wanted to. Him. To repossess this church here in the Lord. You see, there's a spirit of control that comes over all men. We want to direct the church. But when he shows up, he says, "Don't you let me do it my way." And ironically, when you do, you can grow the church much better than you can. But he's not coming to people who are just seeking his benefit. He's coming to people who seek his faith. In the Old Testament, when a person would not show you his face, he was deliberately turned away from you. Here's what you must understand. We have had the presence of God. In fact, I'm speaking to a group of people who have been living in Jerusalem for 8 years. But you've always been neglected of his face. How many people have your shadow feel like that? How many cars stopped as they drove by? We can brag on our accomplishments. Or we can repent over our inadequacy. And only repentance will get us anywhere we can. In order for him to turn visitation into habitation, he has to prepare the place for him. He has to prepare the fears and his repentance. And then he will no longer wink at our ignorance. What that means is he can look at us. In the book of Psalms, it says he wants to guide us with his eyes. That means you have to be close enough with him that you see his face. And God is tired of yelling at the church. He's tired of correcting us by messages with public scrutiny. He's had enough of it. He's looking for people that all he's got to do is turn his eye and he can guide them. But in order for that to happen, he's got to have a people that can see. And our problem is we have thought we can. We want what he can do for us. We want his blessing. We want the chills and the thrills. We want the fishes and the loaves. Bless me, bless me, bless me. But we shirk at the high commitment that comes to see. Because you've got to be pure and live in repentance. And everything's got to be right when you seek his faith. But if you seek his faith, then what you get is just favor. What we have enjoyed is the omnipresence of God. But what we have experienced in brief moments of visitation is his manifest presence. Where every hair stands up on the end. Where demonic forces flee and run. And I'm not talking about anointing. Let me explain the difference. What we're interested in is the glory of God. When the anointing comes, if you're a preacher, you preach better. When the glory falls, you can't do anything. You stumble and stutter. When you're a singer and you're anointed, you sing better. When the glory falls, you barely can sing because he said no flesh is going to glory in his presence. But I'll tell you what else happens when the glory falls. People will be in their homes eating supper across the field over there, and they'll shove their fork and say, honey, either you go with me or not, but I'm going to that church across that field right now. No, preacher, that's just some story in a storybook. No, I've seen it night after night. Your pastor smirks. 2 weeks ago, a lady walked up to the pastor of the church and I in Baltimore, and she said, I've never been to this church. She said, I was going to leave my husband in the morning. She said, at 7:30 tonight, church started at 7. We'd already been in church 30 minutes. She said, at 7:30 tonight, sitting at my supper table, she said, if I've ever heard God, I didn't know him, but that was God. He said to me, get up and get over to that building right now with the green roof on it. That's the church. She came. She made it as far in as the back pews, and she fell between the back pews and for 2 hours wept in repentance. Nobody had to tell her what to do. Let me tell you something, friend. When Saul got knocked off of his horse and saw the glory of God, nobody had to lead him in any little prayer. Nobody had to tell him what to do. And I'm sick and tired of trying to accomplish God's works with the hands of man. What we need, if you're really going to reach southern Wisconsin, if you're really going to impact this area, you can't do it like you've been doing it. What you're really going to have is you're going to have God show up. Where every high school is turned into a prayer meeting, you're going to have God show up. Honestly, there are times when this is flowing, that we have to be careful in the restaurant. And so help me, I'm telling you, the honest truth is that when we bow our heads to pray over our meal, we'll look up and waitresses and people around us will be weeping and saying, "What is it with you people?" My wife was standing in line to pay for some purchases at a store, and a lady tapped her on the shoulder, and she turned around, and the lady was weeping, and she said, "I don't know where you've been, I don't know what you've got." But she just said, "My husband's a lawyer, I'm in a divorce, I've got this, I've got that." And she said, "What I'm really saying is I need God." And my wife said, "You mean right here?" She said, "Right here." She said, "Well, what about the people in line?" And she asked the lady behind her. She leaned around. She said, "Ma'am, is it okay if I pray with her right here?" And that lady was crying. Said, "Yes, and me too." Let me tell you something, friend. No, I don't want it to happen. You want something to happen to you like that? It only comes one way. When the priest and the ministers weep between the porch and the altar, cry, "Spare the people." When repentance and brokenness drives you to your knees, His presence like that requires purity like that. And there is no shortcut. And we cannot expect others to repent like that if we're not walking in that level of repentance. And if you want to know what the world is sick and tired of, they're sick and tired of pompous churches preaching from behind pulpits, telling everybody else to repent. When there's problems in our own house, what we need to do is just come clean and say, "Yes, we've got problems and I've got problems, but I'm repenting. Is there anybody who will join me while I repent?" And then I think you'll be surprised that people will start crawling from the woodworks when they see the church repenting. The real problem is we don't have the bread of His presence. When Naomi left Bethlehem and went to Moab, in the book of Ruth you read about it, they left Bethlehem because the Bible said there was no bread. There was a famine. The word Bethlehem means house of bread. What happened is that there was no bread in the house of bread. That's why people wander. Do you want me to tell you why people leave the church? Now, of all those that were here for 5 years and 8 years, that's fine. But what would you do if just everybody that had been here was still here? You know why people leave the church? They leave for one reason, really. Too much man and too little God. That's it. You can cut it, slice it, dice it, whatever you want. That's why people leave. If there was more God and less man, maybe less of them, maybe less of us. Who knows? But more God and less man. Nobody wants to leave that. They go to Moab because there's no bread in the house of bread. Do you want to know why your friends? You listen to me. Mom, Dad, you want to know why you can't win your friends? You don't have enough of the presence of God on you. You don't convict them when they walk around. They see you and it's just another somebody else. What I'm telling you is when you get sick and tired of just being another somebody else and you decide, "I'm going to get the presence on me. I'm going to get something on me that when I walk in places, people know about it. They don't know that I'm there, but they know He's there. I want to get something on me that's that way. I want to get something on me that when I sit on planes, it makes people uncomfortable if they're not right with God. I'm not willing to condemn them or convict them. I just want to carry the presence of my Father with me." What I want to know is, if you're really hungry about that, then you're going to have to understand that it's time that we not seek His benefits and we quit asking for Him to do this. We turn church into a big bless me club where we sign up and we want this blessing and that blessing. I'm not so sure that we need to seek blessings tonight. I think what we need to seek is brokenness and repentance and say, "God, I want You. I don't care if You do anything or not." And I'm going to tell you when the revivals are going to really come. You don't understand revival. We don't have
We don't even have that little concept. Our little mind don't even. We think revival. We think a banner across the road, a silver tongued preacher, some good music, and a few folks decide they're going to join the church. Real revival. You know what real revival is? Real revival is when people are eating it at Shoney's. Real revival is when people are walking through the mall and they begin to weep to turn to their friend and they say, "What's wrong with me? I got to get right." Real revival is when I want you to do something right now. I want you to think of. Close your eyes for just a moment. This will help you. I want you to think of the most difficult possible person that you know to be reached, to be brought into commitment to God. Think of them. Roll their name around on your tongue. Picture their face. Think of them. The most difficult person you know to be reached. Real revival is when they're reached. And the only reason they haven't been, you hear me, friend, too little God, too much of you. Every head bowed. The real reason they haven't been reached. Too little of God and too much of you. We've tried to cram doctrine down people's throats. We've printed enough tracts to paper the walls. They don't want doctrine. They don't want tracts. They don't want your feeble arguments. They could really, you know, you got great music here. But I'm going to tell you, music's not what people are interested in. It'll only keep them interested as long as the music's good. You know what people are really hungry for in the church? Bread. The bread of His presence. There came a day when Naomi heard that the famine was over. And she heard that there was bread in Bethlehem again. And she turned. Her sons were both dead. Her husband was dead, but her two daughter-in-laws remained. And she said, "I heard that there was bread back." And she started back and made it back into Bethlehem. Do you want me to tell you when people will start coming inside the confines? It's when they hear that the presence of God is in the place. And this recent move of God that's been transpiring, and let me tell you, what He's doing there, He wants to do here. He's just looking for enough hungry people. There's no advertising, there's no newspaper, there's no radio, but they'll come from 20 states on any given night. You know that person you just pictured? They're sitting in front of their TV channel surfing. They got a pack of crumpled up Marlboro on the side. Their beer has gone flat, but there's the potential of a hunger.